I'd like you to open your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I'm amazed at what God does to bring us to the point in which we see how He is providential over all of the, even the simple things of organizing an order of service. And you've heard us say it before, and again I'll say it, and that is that when we give the order of service to the different fellas to say, here's kind of what we're looking at, we don't know details of what everybody's going to share, what's on their hearts and minds, but God in His graciousness puts it all together for us to really see how He's working in each one of our lives. And one of those areas that I'm seeing this morning is serving to be a very good introduction to the message from really Psalm 103 is where we're going to be ultimately, but I want to start at Psalm 51 and then I'm going to take us to a few other texts. Because I think what you've noticed this morning is this, is the message. Yes, we started out with in the service, we started out victorious, you know, we've got a king on the throne and so on, but you remember we read about the lamb that was slain also. And in order for us to really come to exalt in those great truths, we have to see our sin for what it is. We have to see how vile we really are. Otherwise, those things will not seem glorious to us. Our King of Kings will not appear to be amazing. And God's grace will not amaze us, right? I don't know if you've seen that in your own life. But the glorious grace of God becomes more amazing as I look at my own sin. And so, as some have said in the years gone by, many hundreds of years gone by, in order for us to be brought high, to be made high, we first have to be made low. We have to be made low. And I think that's what we've seen this morning. We have to be made low. And in order for us to really understand Psalm 103, I have to take us again just through a brief little journey to show the lowness of our condition. Psalm 103 was written by David. And you know, David was a man after God's own heart, it says. And yet we know that David was a man who did some things that were very vile, right? Very evil, very wicked things. Murder, adultery, and so on and so forth. And that's why Psalm 103 becomes so meaningful as he wrote those things. And perhaps you will see Psalm 103, as you see your vileness, you will see Psalm 103 explode into an amazing passage of Scripture as we look at it. And so let's just pick up a little bit of a context, Psalm 51, as to some of maybe what was in David's heart as he was thinking about Psalm 103. Psalm 51, David is acknowledging his sin when Nathan the prophet came to him. And here's what he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost part being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." That's, I think, what he's going to do in Psalm 103. In light of all of the sin that he's just seen in his own heart and life, and in light of God's convicting work in his life, and then in light of God's graciousness to bring David to repentance, then David says, I'm going to declare who you are, and I'm going to share that with those around me. And so that, I think, is part of what we're seeing in Psalm 103. And so we've got an individual, before we dive into Psalm 103, we've got an individual who has sinned and who has seen the grace of God in his life, and now who is declaring the amazing truths of the things of God. And so with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go any further. Oh God, we thank you for your goodness in our life. And we know that that goodness and that grace has made manifest to us our sin. And so I pray, oh God, that you would come to make yourself glorious this morning in light of our sin. Let us see you. Let us come to rejoice in you. Let us be reminded of your goodness to us. Let us revel in that. Let us rejoice in that. Let us rise up with hallelujahs from our lips. Let us rise up with wholehearted and courageous, if you will, praise of your glorious name, because we see what pit you have pulled us from. And we see the great potential of our vile souls. We see the awfulness of hell and the eternal nature of condemnation. We see that we have violated your law. We see that we are enemies of yours. Oh God, show us that we might be a people this morning who now no longer wrestle, who no longer hold on to the guilt of our sin, but embrace the righteousness of Christ, to where we rise up with one heart, with one voice, with one mind, and give you praise all through the day, declaring to others the amazingness of your grace and mercy. And so guide us through your word to these great ends. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. What I would like to do then from Psalm 103 this morning is I want to give just a brief introduction to it apart from what I've already done. And then I'm just going to kind of go verse by verse through it, a short little exposition of it, if you will. By no means are we going to plummet the depths of it. And then I am going to make some application specifically to fathers. And I think you'll see why we're going to do this to fathers. Obviously, today is Father's Day, but in reality, I didn't really plan on preaching this today as such until Friday, when all of a sudden I woke up to the reality that it's Father's Day today, okay? And I had actually done a little bit of study in my own private time several weeks ago and been convicted from this psalm and encouraged from this psalm. And so what you're going to get is actually a study that I'd kind of accomplished several weeks ago in my private time that moved me to ask my children some very hard questions as it relates to my being a dad, okay? And I was very encouraged by my Heavenly Father, who gives me the ultimate example. And so I hope I can bring all that together, okay, for us this morning. So with Psalm 103, some have said this about this psalm: as in the lofty Alps, some peaks rise above all others, so among even the inspired psalms, there are heights of song which are top of the rest. This 103rd psalm has ever seemed to us to be the Monte Rose of the divine chain of mountains of praise, glowing with a ruddier light than any of the rest. It is as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, and its golden fruit has a flavor such as no fruit ever bears unless it has been ripened in the full sunshine of mercy. What an amazing quote about Psalm 103. And I hope and I pray in some small way you'll be able to take from the fruit that is presented to you this morning and say, indeed, that was an apple of gold, as it were, ripened in the sunshine of God's mercy. And that indeed is a mountain set above the rest. Now this psalm is written, though, we need to understand, it is written not to everyone perhaps in general, but rather it is written to those individuals, can I say in verse 13, those individuals so that the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. This is written to those individuals who fear the Lord. And Brother Rod has already mentioned something, again, an amazing way about the fear of the Lord, not really knowing where we were going with that. And then verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him and His righteousness to children's children. And then verse 18, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. That is really who this is written to. It is written, can I say, to those individuals who've experienced Psalm 51. They've seen their sin for what it is. They are violators of God's holy law. And then they have run to the cross, if you will. In the psalmist, they're looking forward to the Messiah. They are looking forward to the cross. They may not understand all of the intricacies of Christ crucified and such, but they understand enough that they run to God, they run to His commandments, they run to the cross, and they seek forgiveness from God Himself. And then when they do, they realize just what God has done in their life by way of His forgiving them. And they desire to honor Him, they desire to revere Him, to respect Him, to adore Him, to worship Him, and to obey His commandments, and to follow and to keep His covenant with them, and to remember His precepts. That is who this is written to. Now, among that sounds like a lofty group of individuals out there, and you may be saying, I'm not there. Okay? Well, praise the Lord that as it is, David's writing, he's a man after God's own heart, as I mentioned already. He is still a sinful man, as you and I are still sinful individuals, right? And yet in that context, God still, in His way, through Jesus Christ, looks at you and I as we walk in obedience to Him. He looks at you and I as those then of His children, those who have repented and trusted in Christ, as being those who fear Him and who adore Him and so on. And so it's that, the context there, that we need to see. Now, what does the psalmist say here we need to do immediately? In light of some of these things. You notice verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The term bless the Lord will be used 7 times in this psalm. 7 times the psalmist will tell these individuals who fear God to rise up and to bless God, to praise His name, to adore Him, to extol Him, to revere Him. And as one man said it this way of that passage, bless the Lord, O my soul, it says, soul music is the very soul of music. In other words, this is a music that is rising from the innermost being of your being as a true child of God. As one who has been redeemed, you are rising up with every ounce of your being and you are giving it all to the Lord. You're honoring Him, adoring Him. As another said it this way, our very life and essential self should be engaged with the delightful service. Let others murmur, but you bless. You realize this is one of the characteristics that ought to be clearly manifest to everyone around us, that we are children of God, that we have been redeemed, as the psalmist will say in a moment, that we have been forgiven, that our sins have been wiped out, that our sins have been blotted out from us and from away from us. One mark ought to be that we are individuals with every ounce of our being praising God. That while other people are complaining about this, that, and the other thing, they're complaining about the price of rice in China. They're complaining about the lack of rain. They're complaining about the price of gas. They're complaining about how this and that doesn't work. They're complaining, murmuring, and groaning. You and I, as children of God, ought to have the praises of God upon our lips. Because we know that whether or not things run at home well, you know, the refrigerator's working properly, whether or not the freezer quits, or all of these other things, a host of the problems that you and I always have, we know that's not the real issues in life. The real issues in life is, where is my heart? Where's my home? And it is, as Brother Dan has mentioned, in heaven. And notice then, this other another individual says this, let others bless themselves and their idols, but you bless the Lord. Let others use only their tongues, but as for me, I will cry, bless the Lord, O my soul. Out of the abundance of my heart, I'm going to sing forth the praises of my God. What's in your heart is going to come out. Let all my thoughts and affections be engaged and united and stirred up to the highest pitch in and for this work. The soul of man was made to praise, bless God, to enjoy Him, to enjoy His friendship, to delight in His favor, to contemplate His perfections. It can never be employed in a more appropriate or more elevated act than when engaged in His praise. Amen? That is where we need to be. We need to be individuals marked by the praise of our God. So here he is, the psalmist, I believe, reflecting back upon his past, reflecting back upon his sin. You can do the same. Reflect back upon where you have come from, where God has brought you from. And as a result of seeing all that vileness, and then seeing the wonder of God's amazing grace in his life, he rises up and praises God. And here's the journey he goes to or leads us through. And forget none of his benefits, he says. Forget none of those blessings, those dealings of God, those favors of God, those works of God. And what are those works? Notice what he says. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. What an amazing consideration here that the psalmist makes mention of, that God forgives all your iniquities. One man said it this way, when God conceals a man's sins, he does so according to the measure in which Christ bore their sins. Now, Christ not only bore some or many of the believer's sins, he bore them all, and therefore God forgives all. God's forgiveness stretches to the length of Christ's atonement, and Christ's atonement stretches to the length of every one of the believer's sins, past, present, and future. Amen for that. Right? Amen. And so we read, the psalmist continues. He says, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. God is a God of equity and so on. And He is a God who is dealing with the injustices that you and I seem to see in our day, and we wonder, will He reckon those accounts? And yes, He will. And God also is a God who reveals Himself to us. Praise the Lord for that. He made known, verse 7, His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. God is not a God out aloof from us. He is a God who reveals Himself to us. He shows Himself. And He has shown Himself through the prophets and so on. And we could read in Corinthians where Paul says that Moses and all the prophets have written various things for our learning so that we would know about God and who He is. In verse 8, the Lord is compassionate. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Those are amazing character qualities. Compassionate, gracious. He's forgiving. He's favorable. He's slow to anger. That is, it's drawn out. And the word anger there has to do with nostrils. And every one of us knows in our day when we get mad, what happens? Your nostrils, as it were, start to flare a bit. You start to get intense in your breathing issues. God is drawn out in His anger towards those who have violated His law. And then he is abounding, overflowing in loving kindness and so on. Psalm 136 You could turn there just briefly if you want to see an amazing passage about the loving kindness of the Lord used over and over and over to emphasize that everything that God does is rooted in His loving kindness. Psalm 136, verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Give thanks to the Lord, or to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And he just goes on and on and on, describing God, who He is, what He's done, and then putting that little phrase at the end, "for His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting." And it's out of those character qualities then that verses 9 and 10 and 11 follow. It's out of the compassion, out of the grace, out of the slowness of anger. It's out of the loving kindness of God that He will not always strive with us. In other words, He will not always accuse us. He will not always chide us. And He will not keep His anger forever. He doesn't carry a grudge, praise the Lord for that. And He doesn't look for an opportunity when He can smash Brent against the pavement again. He doesn't do that kind of a thing. And He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Do you realize the very fact that you're breathing air right now tells you God has not dealt with you according to your sins? You see that? And the very fact that you got up this morning and that you walked upon God's earth tells me that He has not dealt with you according to your iniquity. Because if He had, then we would be wiped out immediately. We would be annihilated immediately. Nor has He rewarded us according to our iniquities. Do you realize that if you do a study of what we are in our sin, here's what some of the things you're going to find. You're going to find in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's a metaphor used to describe what we are. John chapter 14, we are blind. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? John chapter 3, verse 19, we are lovers of darkness. Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to go very quickly through the rest of these. In Colossians 1, we are hostile to God. We're not buddies with God in our sin. We're enemies of God. We are hostile to God. We don't want anything to do with God. Our minds and our consciences are corrupt. We are slaves to sin. We are deaf spiritually. We are like a bad tree bringing forth bad fruit. We are then, on another illustration, we are just plain fruitless. And then we are fleshly at best. Ephesians chapter 2. You hear me read this often. I love this passage as a reminder for me to keep me where I need to be, lest I become arrogant in my own way, in my own thoughts. Verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's a description of you and I prior to the cross. It's ugly, it's smelly, and as Brother Nick, it's filthy, it's dirty, it is not pretty, it is something that is repulsive in the sight of God. But then notice verse 4, and these two words, I have said it before and I'll say it again, just to remind you, because we all realize, we've had a graphic illustration of this in the last couple weeks, how sudden death is. Just so you remember, when I die, if you put a tombstone on my grave, put the two words, "but God," on that grave. Notice this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. On the one side, do a study of that. On the one side of that, "but God," it is dark, it is evil, it is awful, it is fearful, it is wicked. There is nothing good in it whatsoever. I am totally unable to do anything spiritually. And then verse 4, those two glorious words, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raises us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing richness of His grace, kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that we should walk in those good works that He has set for us. And so there it is, an amazing passage of Scripture that really could parallel to Psalm 103. On the one side, we see we deserved condemnation, but God steps in and He's not dealt with us according to our sin. Instead, He has poured His wrath out upon His Son. And thus, verse 11 of Psalm 103, notice those words. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As high as the heavens are above the earth. One commentator made mention of this. I found this after I had considered this last night. I'm walking about, praying, looking, thinking, as I often do. Again, you'll probably, if you were to have a satellite over our place, you would see me roaming the place many times throughout all hours of the day and night. Okay? And I look upon the stars and I realized how vile of an individual I am. And I see the stars and then I realize Psalm 103, verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's loving kindness towards me. As far as the distance from me to those stars is just a little bit of a description of how far God's loving kindness has reached down to touch me as an individual. And I guess the word that I have to say to all of these, at verse 10, the other day when I was reading through these things a couple weeks ago, at verse 10 and verse 11, I just wrote in my Bible, amen to that. Amen. Amen. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from Him. That's an immeasurable distance. Do you realize that? If He was to say, so far as the north is from the south, that would be impressive, but not nearly as impressive as the east is from the west. Because north and south, if you start at the North Pole and you go to the South Pole, what happens? At that moment, if you continue to go the direction, you start heading what again? North again. There's a measurable distance between north and south. But if you head east, you will never, never turn west. Right? It never changes. God, for that individual who looks to the cross, clings to the cross, God takes that person's sin and wipes it out and moves it in a measurable distance away. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but I'll tell you what that does for me. When I'm sitting here unpacking things from the Suburban yesterday, I'm just going to give you a little practical illustration here. It's maybe totally insignificant for you, but for me, it carries a wealth of significance. As I'm sitting commiserating about some poor decisions that I've made in the past, and some poor things and thoughts that I have considered, I had to claim this and say, God, thank You that You have removed these things from me. And they are no longer put to my account. I am no longer held guilty concerning those things. What a blessing. What an amazing reality. Verse 12 then carries on. So far as He removed our transgressions from us, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Why? Verse 14. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. At your best, you're dust. At your best, you are dust, which ought to tell us we are frail, we are feeble, and we are easily, as one man said, broken down by the pressures of trials. Can you say amen to that? I am. I'm that way. I'm easily broken down. God remembers that. He knows that. He is mindful that we are that way. He is mindful that as for man, his days are like the grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And boy, we've got an illustration of that this year especially, right? The green grass came up very quickly. Very nice, very green. Oh, this is great. There looks like a good spring ahead of us. And then the hard, dry southeast winds blow, and then it turns around and blows the other direction. And before long, that green grass is no longer green, is it? You walk through it, and now what does it do? It crunches, it crackles, it's brown. What an illustration of our life. That's what we are at best. We're here, we shine for a moment, we're done. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, verse 16, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving, there's another but God, if you will, right there. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. It isn't just for today, it's for tomorrow. It is from one generation, His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts. That's the loving kindness of God. It reaches from one generation, one people to the next. Verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. And then, bless the Lord, you His angels. The psalmist goes to the angels there. Mighty in strength, he says. They perform God's word. They obey the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts. You who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His. In all the places of His dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. And so, the psalmist there clearly, being moved by his own sin, seeing the amazingness of God in his life and how God has worked on his behalf, rises up and blesses the Lord. And so I think we have much to praise the Lord for this morning. If you are a forgiven child of God, you have much to praise His name for, and I trust that that will be a habit of your life. Now, with that, I want to take a little bit of a shift, okay? And so I hope I'm not dissecting this too much to lose you. But I want to make some practical application as it relates to fathers. Because here's where it started to come home more fully to me. In light of all of that, wow, thank you, Lord. I reveled in that. Thank you, Lord, for all this that you have done. But then the thought came immediately when verse 13 jumped off the page. Just as a father has compassion on his children. Wait a minute. What's that saying? What am I to hear from this? I began to say, yeah, I'm praising God for how He's dealt with me. But there's a comparison being made here that God Himself is making. I'm just like a father to His children, or rather, I'm like a father ought to be to His children. This is the way it is. So then I began to ask myself, wait, am I these things? Am I this way to my children? I rejoice in what God my Father has done for me, but am I that way in what way I can be? Because obviously there are some, and don't let me throw you with these big words as such, but this is the only way I can describe it. There's communicable attributes of God and incommunicable. In other words, there are attributes of God that, yes, we can reflect to one another, that we can live out, but then there's some attributes that we can't do it. For example, love is one we can carry out to one another, but sovereignty is one that I can't do that, right? I'm not sovereign. So that one is one of those that is left only to God Himself. But the attributes that are here in this text that God, by way of the Spirit, records for us are some that I can do to my children. So I've got a list here for you. And so I'm going to talk specifically to you men this morning in these few moments. If you've been amazed by what I have just shared with you about God and what He's done in your life, that must have an effect on how you raise your children and how you, can I say even, how you love your wife and how you relate to those around you. If you do not relate to your wife and your children and those around you in the way that I'm going to describe here, then you have not really been touched as the psalmist has been touched. Because I'll tell you, it is the apple that has been ripened by mercy. And unless you understand the mercy of God, then you have not been ripened by God. Does that make sense? You follow that? And so I want to give several different characteristics or benefits here that ought to be seen in our life. I'm going to give 9 of them, so don't panic. I'm going to try to go through quickly, okay? I'm moving fast through this message because I realize we've already been here for a little while here as well, but here we are. Now, I want you to notice that these benefits, I want to start with verse 2 again. I want to kind of walk my way back through Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. These benefits are primarily of a spiritual nature. And I think that's key for us to understand in a prosperous land. The greatest benefits that you will give to your children are described in Psalm 103. The greatest benefits that you will not give to your children, it's not physical issues so much as it is spiritual. And here's the first benefit. And by the way, as I go through here, I want us as elders, specifically as us men who are elders, who have children, to think about these things. And those men who don't have children, but maybe one day praying that God will grant them children, be thinking about these things. These ought to be the things we're striving for. So here's the first benefit. That is the benefit of forgiveness. The benefit of forgiveness. God pardons our iniquities. He forgives. And clearly we understand forgiveness for what it is. It is in the context of repentance, right? And there is a sense in which you and I don't have the ultimate authority to forgive as God forgives, right? But we are called to forgive in a way like God forgives, correct? We are called as individuals come, repent, and so on, to forgive that and to wipe away the guilt from their slate, as it were. But the reality of it is we are also called to do something else, to forgive and just, and I want to be careful here how I split this, because forgiveness is oftentimes misunderstood in our day, okay? True forgiveness cannot occur apart from repentance, all right? True wiping the slate clean cannot occur apart from repentance, but we can have an attitude of forgiveness to those who have wronged us, whereby we say to God, God, here's the issue. They've wronged me. You deal with them, and I will maintain my position as such, where when that relationship is brought to the sin is on the table, then that will be restored. And I'm not going to be holding that grudge. I'm not going to be holding resentment in my heart and in my life. Now, I could go into a lot into that, okay? And I realize I'm just scratching the surface of that one. But I think we need to see this within our own homes, which, by the way, then leads to, notice what he says, healing of your diseases. Now, I want to be careful here as well, because many are going to claim this verse and say, look at there, there's, you know, you pray for healing and God's going to cure you of all your sicknesses. Okay? Physical sicknesses. Now, do we believe in healing? Go ahead, jump out and, you know, step out on a limb and say, yes, you ought to. Because we know God heals physically, right? You know, and even if somebody does saw the limb off, that's okay. The truth is, God does heal people physically, okay? But I don't think that's the issue here in this text. I think the healing of the diseases in this text, I think it's replete. It's spiritual disease, right? God heals us, spiritually speaking, as it were, from the sin in our hearts and our lives. The forgiveness that God brings through Jesus Christ to those whom repent brings healing in your spiritual life and brings a redeeming quality, redeeming us from the pit. Can I ask you a question then, dads? And I'm not going to go any deeper than that right there. I just want to ask you the question. And for you men who are going to maybe potentially be dads, I don't know, young guys, old guys, whatever. God's in control of who's going to be and who isn't. I want to ask you the question, is your fathering marked by forgiveness? Is it marked by a forgiveness that brings healing to the relationships in the home? And is it marked by forgiveness that brings a redeeming quality to the home? Or is there always this You did this wrong. You did this wrong. You did this wrong. You did this wrong. A constant record of the wrongs done. If you have been forgiven by God through Jesus Christ, then there ought to be that same thing flowing through you to the lives of your children. Secondly, second example or character quality, however you want to word that, is this, is that of equity. Equity. I get that again from verse 6. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He does that. That is, He is impartial, He's fair-minded, He's even-handed, and He is reasonable. He is a God of equity. He is a God of equity. He does not show favorites. We could go into that doctrine of the impartiality of God. God does not show partiality. God doesn't look at me and say, wow, because Brent's got a nice shirt on today, I like him. I mean, I don't know if you like this shirt or not, but that doesn't matter. I like this shirt. It's comfortable. God doesn't look at me that way. God doesn't say, wow, Brent did so many good things yesterday. I like Brent better than I like somebody else. The only goodness that God sees and likes in me is Jesus Christ, His Son. He does not show favoritism. And we know there are illustrations in the Scripture of fathers who showed favoritism. They did not look and perform righteous deeds. They did not look at the oppressed and deal righteously and equitably in the situation that they were in. They did not do so. And I know for a fact, I've seen them in 20-some years of ministry, homes broken because dad was not an equitable father. He showed partiality. And he did not handle the oppressed issues, the injustices done in the home. There was not a fair-mindedness. There was not an even-handedness. There was not a reasonableness within that home. And thus there was destruction. The third one is compassion. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate, gracious, and slow to anger. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. That is, He has pity for those who are suffering. That is, He looks with mercy upon them. There is this overriding sense of grace. Grace, compassion, and loving kindness all kind of fall in together just a bit here as you study the words out. But I just wanted to dissect them just briefly for our sake here this morning. But God is definitely a God of mercy and pity. And He pities His children. That's verse 13. Just as a father, really you could say, has pity on his children, so the Lord has pity. That is, He desires to help His children out of the struggle that they may be in as they see and live their life. Then God is gracious. He shows kindness. He's favorable. That's the idea. He's gracious. His fatherhood is marked by grace, not harshness as such. And then He's slow to anger. Again, just put that one down. I've already talked about that one a little bit. He is slow to anger. And then He is loving and kind. That is, He is steadfast in His devotion and faithfulness. And that word loving kindness really has to do with a covenantal view of life. It is of God's covenantal faithfulness. And so you can see that this compassion and grace and slowness of anger and loving kindness, what does it do for the dad? What does it do for the dad? Can I say then, pick it up again at verse 9, He will not always chide or strive with us. God doesn't always chide us, doesn't always accuse us. How does that look in my home? How does grace look in my home? As I look at what God, my Father, has done to me personally in the sin in my life, no, we need to be careful. God doesn't, it's not like He's not dealing with the sin, right? Because is He dealing with the sin or not? We would see that. He has dealt with the sin. It's not that He just overlooks it and, well, that's okay, we'll go on kind of thing. No, He is deathly serious, eternally serious about your sin. So much so that he sends his own son to the cross to experience his wrath, to take on, as Brother Nick mentioned, my guilt, so that I can have Christ's righteousness to me. God is serious about sin. But praise his name, he doesn't wipe me out before he applies redemption. Does that make sense? He applies redemption and deals with it in that way. So how does that look in my family? And I'm going to tell you that I come up short. I have to ask my children, do I, out of compassion, grace, slowness of anger, and loving kindness, do you find me always nitpicking on you? Do you see where the application is made? I mean, I don't think I have to stretch this text to make it go there. It goes there. It's there. Am I always chiding you? Don't do this. Don't do that. Pick it up there. Get to work over there. Am I always accusing you? That's a heart that has not been touched. I can tell you, that is not a heart that has been touched by the compassion of God. If you're always nitpicking, always chiding, always accusing the children, that is not a heart that has seen the slowness of God's anger upon us. I just remind you that since the beginning in the Garden of Eden, how many no's were in the garden? I'm giving you a clue. How many no's were in the garden? One. How many yeses? You may eat of every tree of the garden, but this one, don't eat. Is your fathering marked by more no's than yeses? Now, mind you, obviously, within biblical context, correct? Okay? We don't say yes to sin. We don't, you know, I'm assuming that's a dangerous word. I'm assuming that we understand these things in this context. But there ought to be more yeses than no's. Yeses in the things that there is true spiritual liberty in, and less no's on the things that have no bearing one way or another. In other words, it's been described to me in this way. We need to be careful where, and my nephew can understand this one and relate to this, and Dan can. We need to be careful, those guys who've been in the military, what hill we put our gun on and what hill we're going to die for, right? I'm afraid all too often I die for the wrong hills in my home. I die for the wrong hills. And I wake up at 2:00 in the morning saying, sweating. I'm not kidding, sweating. Because I fought it out with my child 2 nights before. I broke their spirit because I chose such a silly, uneternal hill. And yet I had to have that hill that day. I wasn't about to give that hill that day. Is my fathering marked by compassion, grace, slowness of anger, and loving kindness? Does that make sense? You see where we're at? Okay. Then we move on to the next one. Thoughtfulness. Thoughtfulness. This is number 7. Number 7, the number of perfection. So here's where I probably ought to end, but I'm not gonna. Okay. 7, thoughtfulness. Do you realize that God is keenly aware that when you wake up with aches and pains in the morning, He knows you're frail? He's not going to give you anything. We are told that in the New Testament, right? He doesn't give you anything that you can't bear, that He doesn't also give you the means to bear up underneath it and to go right through the trial. God knows where you're at physically, and He knows where you're at spiritually. He knows that full well. As our Heavenly Father, He is in tune to your weakness. He's in tune to your feebleness, to what you can do and what you can't do. And I have to ask myself the question, am I that thoughtful with my children? Or do I rather demand of my children and then not give them the grace needed to carry out the task that I ask them to do. You realize God never asks you to do anything that He's not already given you the grace to do. Right? God has not asked you to do anything that He hasn't already given you the grace to do. And so thoughtful. Do we remember the frailty of our wives, of our children, and so on? Verse 17 and 18 is the next one, eighth one, and that is generational. God's loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. I'm going to tell you again, and I'm not doing this for theatrics, okay? When I say these things and do that, I didn't practice this, okay? That's just the way I am in my passion. You can tell my children, you can ask my children when I preach these messages to them. I try to take these things and put them into my life. But this is one encouraging thing that I find as well. God is a God, as a Father, who's a generational, thoughtful God. He is a God who looks generationally from everlasting to everlasting. His righteousness is to children and then their children. And what a comforting thought for me to know when I rise up at 4 o'clock in the morning and I'm wondering, what's the world going to be like when I'm dead and gone for my children? And then the thought rushes in. Ah, that's not my worry. That's the God who's a generational God, whose loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. He's going to be there for my children. He's going to be there for my grandchildren, for my great-grandchildren, and my great-great-grandchildren. He's going to be there because God deals covenantally, generationally. That's the way it is. And I have to ask myself the question, do I find hope that after I die, God will remain? Do I live for the next generation, or do I only live for here and now? What am I living for? You know, there's a country song that was on that I just heard the other day. Jessica or Brandon showed it to me. Not that we spent a lot of time listening to all that, but this one was a powerful one. The simple title is, and if you haven't heard it, I encourage you to get on the computer and listen to it. Don't miss your life. In other words, don't be so busy in the here and now of what you've got here and now that you're failing to invest in the next generation, because I guarantee you, the next generation is going to come and you're going to go. Right? That's the reality. And then the last one is this. It's a passion for God. So as we look at God, we see, let me back up, I put the passion for God, you can write that down. As I look at God as my Father, I see that He's a forgiving God, I see that He's a God of equity, I see that He's a God of compassion, He's a God of grace, He's a God who's slow to anger, He's a God whose loving kindness is manifest to me constantly from everlasting to everlasting. He's a thoughtful God, He's a generational God. That's what I see in God my Father in my life. That's what I want to be for my children. The comparison is being made there. I think we can carry those things out. And then lastly, God is a passionate God for God. He has a passion for God. How do I say that? I say that from verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. Over and over, we're told to bless the Lord. Who wrote this? David did. But who moved David to write this? The Spirit of God did. And is the Spirit of God not God? Right? He is. He is deity. So who wrote to bless God? God said, bless me. Does God have a passion for God? Yes. He has a passion for His glory. And He has a passion to display that to His creation. Why? Because He knows that as His creation has a passion for His glory, they're going to get the greatest satisfaction out of life. And so I had to ask myself the question, if God is passionate about God, Brent, are you passionate about God? To where you're showing your children that passion about God. Children, can you see Dad as being passionate about God? To where that then instills passion within them. Does that make sense? So there we have it. God is giving us something of a mountaintop experience in Psalm 103. And so I present that to you this morning. Men, are those marks of your fathering that we might follow the example of our Heavenly Father who is this way? And if you're weak in these things, I would encourage you to go again back to your sin, to see your sin for what it is, go to the cross, and look to Christ. And I guarantee you that God will ignite a fire within you. So now with that, I have a blessing for you men. Have I wearied you? I hope not. Don't answer that. That's a question I don't want to have answered, actually. So why do I ask it to begin with? I don't know. Here it is. Fathers, what a blessing to carry the title Father. It reflects God in so many ways. We have been gifted olive plants and we have received a heritage from God, a reward from His gracious hand. We have experienced the promises of God. Truly, our cup runs over if we carry the title Father. May God give us the eyes to see how truly blessed we are. And may those blessings, of which we've just talked about, motivate us in the realm of personal purity and devotion. And may God grant us to be keenly aware of the schemes of the devil by which he seeks to distract us from that which is truly good. And may we be satisfied with God's allotted portion, drinking deeply from our own cisterns, being heartily convinced that stolen water is bitter. May God grant us to lead our families in such a way that they would become beacons of forgiveness, beacons of equity, beacons of compassion, grace, slowness of anger, loving kindness, beacons of thoughtfulness and generational living, and a passion for God. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. May God bless you this Father's Day.